As Fred Attia said a little bit ago, we go to the feast to learn lessons, to learn more about God, to learn more about His way, what His requirements are for us, where we're headed, what our goal, what our purposes are. Deuteronomy chapter 16, 13, we went to the feast because it says, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, when you've gathered from your threshing floor, from your wine press, and you shall rejoice in your feast." And so there's that command to rejoice, to have a good time, to enjoy it. But it's not just about having fun. It's not just a vacation. Deuteronomy 31, verse 12, it says, "Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger within your gates, that they may hear, that they may learn to fear the Lord your God, and carefully observe all the words of the law." And so we go to observe God's feast days to learn more about Him, to learn more about His purpose for us, our goals. And so I know you've learned a good bit during the feast, whether it's from sermons, whether it's from experiences you've had. And do we have a post-feast get-together this year, Marlon? We didn't schedule one. It was supposed to be tonight. It was supposed to be this afternoon, but Tammy ruined it. No. Just kidding. I'd like to talk about some of my personal, and our personal, my wife and myself, observations about the feast this year. And I think with some of these, you'll be able to relate, depending on where you went, who you were with, places you visited. You had your own experiences, and hopefully in sharing some of these experiences, they can help you reflect on the feast, reflect on God's way. When you travel, when you visit, you find, and whether you just stayed here in Phoenix, or whether you went to Escondido or wherever you went, you see the wonders of God. And if it was a clear sky and you could see the universe and you could see the wonders of creation, whether it's looking out at a cactus locally or looking at the back of your hand, something that inspired you to see God's power. As I said before the feast, we had an opportunity to tour Ireland. It was basically our 40th wedding anniversary gift to ourselves, but we toured Ireland and started off up in the far northern part of Ireland. And up in that area, there's a place called the Giant's Causeway. And, of course, they go back to the gods and things, the one standing on one side of the shore and the other's giant's foot on the other side. But it puts me in mind when you see things like this. It's kind of a Grand Canyon type of experience. Isaiah 40, verse 25 says, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see God who has created these things." Wherever you're going, whatever you're doing, see God in the creation. And these, I'll just call them fools because the Bible calls them fools. He said the fool has said in his heart there is no God. But these fools who believe in evolution and all this stuff just happened. And whether you're looking at a small bug or whether you're looking at the Grand Canyon or the universe, you see God in the creation. Now, I was impressed at this Giant's Causeway. And you look at these are stones. Here's a top view of those. What it looks like when you're looking down, standing on top of these, is kind of like tiles laid out and manufactured and set by a skilled craftsman. Well, God is a skilled craftsman with this. That's all natural stone. Stones growing up out of the earth. And I think it was volcanic activity that caused this. It's not just flat, that's K sitting on top of a group of those. They go pretty high. We'll see that that in a second. But Isaiah 48, verse 13, and again, you see the creation. And it says, indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. God is all powerful. God is in charge. God has a purpose. And we go to the feasts to understand God's purpose and God's plan for us. And we look at creation and then we realize, look, we're part of that creation. God made us and He put us here as the pinnacle of His creation. And He's got something worked out for us. He lays these foundations and He follows through. This Giant's Causeway, you saw those tile-looking things. They're just stacked. And then it goes on for miles. And it's just an incredibly impressive sight. And again, I think it just impacts us wherever you were, whatever you looked at, to see God's hand, God's power, and then realize you're involved with that. He can do all that. He can do whatever He sets His heart and mind to do in bringing His plan together. The next part of our journey, we traveled south from the Giant's Causeway. We saw some castles up there. One of the castles, by the way, was apparently a place where Jeremiah visited. We'll talk about that in just a few seconds. But this is the area of Meath in Ireland, and there's some very interesting things in that part of the country. I've got an observation here when you look at one part of this, and I'll explain it in a moment. You look and see with God's plan and with God's purpose for all of mankind and His purposes that Satan is going to try to subvert those purposes. Satan is going to try to make counterfeits. And you have to be aware that he's going to put these things in there to make Satan look good, to make God look bad. And we'll tie that in here in a moment. We visited an area called Newgrange in Ireland. I hadn't really heard of it before. I read some of that. We went down to this area specifically for another area, but another reason. But if you look at that, it's huge. I mean, I guess I don't have a pointer on that. This is. There's a house there on the left-hand side of the screen. It gives you an idea of how large that is. Now, this is a recreation of something that was built, they say, 5,000 years ago. I doubt the accuracy of their dating. I think it's probably something closer to probably 4,000, and I'll explain why in a moment. There are those that say it was much newer. There are those that say, actually, Tia Tepe's son was buried in that. So I don't know if that's true or not. This is the front of that, and you'll see the significance of this in a moment. And again, the way that they figure it might have been done 4,000 or 5,000 years ago. That's Kay standing in that lower doorway, and you notice there's a kind of a window above that. I think you find this interesting if you can see the inscriptions on the rocks and things, and this is quite old. Okay. Now, when you walk in that doorway where Kay was bent over, you're going to walk 60 feet back into a center room, and this is a picture, and the light at the end of the tunnel there is outside. And so you saw the front of it, and you come into this place that's probably would take up this part of the room up here, and it's probably seemingly a little taller than that. It's all built out of rocks some years ago, huge rocks stacked to make a dome. Here's looking inside of this room, about enough for about 25 people to stand in, and that a little bit crowded. It gives you an idea. And what it is, it's a round, oval-shaped room, egg-shaped room, you'd say, with a couple of small ante rooms that makes it a cross. Okay, so you've got a cross in there, 4,000 years ago. So we're not talking about Jesus and the cross. We're talking about the origin of the cross. And this place, at the winter solstice, that's around, Christmas time? December 21st, you'll find the winter solstice, the sun shines in that cave, if you will, 60 feet. And see the sun there on the left, and it shines right to a certain spot in that room. Now you think about the engineering with that, and what it would take to actually take all of those stones, put inside that huge facility, that huge mound, and accurately place it so that every year on December 21st, the light shines in on that spot, the winter solstice. You find things like that in this country. You find in some of the Indian ruins that are around, the ancient ruins in the United States, going back thousands of years actually, they've created similar types of things. The Chaco and some of those Indian dwellings that are up in that are aligned specifically with the sun. And at certain time, the sun shines in, just like that. I visited one of those in southeast Colorado where my wife's parents used to live. They're all around the country, lined up exactly. Now, how did they engineer all that? How did they, it looks like just a cave, but these are massive stones that are stacked such that they make this dome. And you start on one side, you stack them, overlay until you get the huge stone on top. And how did they haul those stones there? Where did they get them? Because it's not real indigenous. They had to go for miles to get them. Very creative. You look at some of the pyramids and things like that around, you say, how do they build those? There are those that say with some of the pyramids and so forth, you'd have to have pneumatic tools and things to be able to do those things back at a time when they didn't have them. Interesting to think about when you visit some of these sites. Here's a description of this room at Newgrange. So the tomb itself is egg-shaped to act as a womb within which was placed the remains of the dead. And at the entrance passage represents the uterus up which the fertilizing ray of the winter solstice sunrise enters the womb, supposedly impregnates and gives new life to the occupant to be reborn, thus making them immortal. Now, I know that we've had some sermons on Christmas, Easter. And what it'll go back to is the beginnings of sun worship. And this is a following through with that. I think you go back to Genesis chapter 10. And I think this is probably closer to the time of the building of Newgrange and many of the other things around the world. Genesis 10 verse 8, it says, Cush fathered Nimrod, who became the first fearless leader throughout the land. He became a fearless hunter in defiance of the Lord. Some translations kind of make it indicate that he was on God's side, but he was not. He was in defiance of the Lord. That's why it said, like Nimrod, a fearless hunter in defiance of the Lord. And so Nimrod, wanted to set himself up above God. He wanted to take power to himself, just like Satan wanted to do. And Satan used this guy to try to convince people to follow him instead of God. Now, it talks about Nimrod, and he didn't just stand there in one place. It said his kingdom began in the region of Shinar with the cities of Babylon. And Babylon is the place where the city of Babylon was later erected, and you find in the scripture so prominently. And Erech and Akkad and Kelna, and from there he went north to Assyria and built Nineveh and Rebothir and Calah, along with Rezin. He just established communities all over, so he was very big, very powerful. And then, of course, that's where you read about the Tower of Babel, right? Is it Nimrod decided that he would build this tower to raise himself up into the heavens, like Satan said he wanted to ascend into heaven and take over God's plan and God's throne. And he was going to ascend to heaven and not be able to be destroyed by a flood anymore. You know, God's going to send the flood to destroy us again. I'm going to be one up on him. So, Genesis 11:6, the people are united, God said, and they all speak the same language. After this, nothing they set out to do will be impossible for them. You know, God said that these guys were pretty skilled and talented, and they could build a tower that would reach up into the skies, not God's heaven, but into the heavens. And they had a lot of technology. They had a lot of ability. They had a lot of science with astronomy and that type of thing. Come down, let's go and confuse the people with different languages. Verse 8 says, in that way the Lord scattered them all over the world, and they stopped building the city. That is why it's called Babel. In this way, he scattered them all over the world. Now, if you go back into history and tradition, you would find that Noah, after the flood, ended up sending people around the world to settle different places around the world. And so there was an establishment of societies in different places. And I think when you say, well, how did the people in this country get here? You know, you go back and you find these old ruins and things. Well, I think that came from the settlement that Noah made, and some of those people had an influence of Nimrod. And so you find these things all over the world. When we were taking that tour of New Grange, one of the people said, well, this is in the shape of a cross. Now, why is the shape of the cross, you know, and you find that all over, you know, ancient crosses. How did that start? Well, it's just coincidence, just happened. I don't think it was coincidence. You have Satan, who has something in mind, and then he spreads these things out. And you get into sun worship, the story of Nimrod being killed, probably by Shem, and his body being cut up in different parts and sent around, and they couldn't find one piece, and that was the male organ. And so they began worshiping that, and you find the shape of a cross representing the phallic symbol. And all that started back at the time of Nimrod. And it was sent out, and that's why you find similar stories around the world. And this is Satan's deception. And that's why when the Christians came along and said, well, you know, let's worship Jesus Christ. Let's worship his birthday. When was his birthday? Well, I don't know, probably in the fall. But it'd be easier for us if we just take this worship we have already of actually the Nimrod child. And the story was that Nimrod was resurrected because the sun came in, impregnated his dead body, and he came back to life. So it all ties an interesting study, and I'm not going to go into it all today, obviously, but it just shows that Satan, he's wily, he's sharp. He gets people deceived, and then people end up worshiping crosses and worshiping Christmas and Easter and the Easter egg. Well, why an egg? Well, it's because it's fertility and that type of thing. So Satan, it's just interesting seeing those things, see where it came from. We'll go on with more lessons and observations from the feast. We went a few miles away to a place we were actually setting out to see. That's right in this same area. I want to start with Psalm chapter 89, verse 3. God says, I've made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed will I establish forever and build up your throne through all generations. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, and your faithfulness also in the assembly of saints. When God makes a promise, God keeps those promises and sees to it that they're fulfilled. So we visited a place called the Hill of Tara. Now, that's not a golf course. I think those are sheep that you see on the bottom there. You see right in the center, you're going to see a picture of that, right in the center of one of those circular rings there. We'll show you the top of that hill in a little bit. There's an interesting history with this hill of Tara. And if you want to look up and say, well, what is this hill of Tara? You'd go to any number of sources. One of them is www.ireland.com. So it's one of Ireland's premier websites for tourism. And here's what you can read on Ireland.com. There's a subtitle called Tora and Tara. It's 1899 in London. A group of academics with the Anglo-Israel Association are on the hunt for the most spectacular find in modern religious history. Having traced Anglo-Saxon bloodlines to the tribes of Israel, they continue their research. Their next point of interest is the whereabouts of the Ark of the Covenant, the chest containing the tablet inscribed with the Ten Commandments decreed by God to Moses. If their information is correct, Irish folklore and history indicate that Ireland's Hill of Tara is the last place the Ark of the Covenant was seen. Now, it's possible, I personally have a reservation about that, that it's actually there. I think it's gone and we don't know where it is. But it's quite interesting that they speculated that the Ark of the Covenant was on this place called the Hill of Tara. A recent study, they've done these seismographs and found, I think that's what they call them, and they found that there's a huge room underneath the Hill of Tara. It'd be probably about the size of this part of the room here. They haven't excavated it yet. It's a recent find by the Trinity College in Dublin. And they're thinking about that. But there were people who actually went to the Hill of Tara and started digging to try to find the Ark of the Covenant. If God wanted it found, it would have been found. But I don't think he wants it found, so... others say that they feel that the Ark of the Covenant is under current place of the college, Trinity College in Dublin. I don't think it's either place, but that's my opinion, which means nothing. So, Tara is actually a Hebrew derivation, which means Torah. So it's the hill of the Torah. And at minimum, the law of God went out from this place. It was a place of rulership, and God's law was sent out to various places or to all of Ireland at that time from this location. Now, why this location, and what does that mean? This continues. Well, this is from various places, but I'm not going to give all the sources and quotes, but you can find this a number of places. But Irish history says that Jeremiah, the one that's Jeremiah in the Bible, that's that book that you read, it says, fled to Ireland with Tiatephi, the oldest daughter of Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah was the king of Judah at that time, and as they were being taken captive, Jeremiah and Tiatephi and others fled to Egypt. Jeremiah chapter 43, verse 5, I'll just read these few verses. Now, this is about 585-586. Zedekiah had rejected God's directions. God was punishing them. So Jeremiah, we'll pick it up here. Jeremiah 43, verse 5 said, Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to dwell in the land of Judah from all the nations where they had been driven. And verse 6 says, men, women, children, and the king's daughters. Okay, so Zedekiah's daughters fled, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch the son of Neriah. And so Jeremiah and his scribe Baruch took several people, including the daughters of King Zedekiah. And they went, verse 7, to the land of Egypt, but they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they went as far as Tephanes, and because the people had rejected God, they had to flee. They went to Egypt. And then you pick history up from there, and basically history says they went from Egypt, took a ship to Spain with the Danites, Tuatha de Danann, you'll read that, and then it blew them up to, or they sailed up to Northern Ireland, and that place, right close to the place we talked about at first with the Giant's Causeway, there's stories of Irish folklore and some history that Jeremiah got off there and had this hike, and they call it the Old Man's Hike, I think it is, the Old Man's Trail, and then they migrated down to the place that's known as the Hill of Tara. Very interesting when you look to see what God did to preserve his promises. I'll explain that in a moment. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10. Regarding Jeremiah, God says, "See, this day I've set you over the nations and over kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy and throw down, and to build and to plant." And so Jeremiah's mission was to preach the word of God to Judah and to tell them what would happen to them if they didn't obey. And if they didn't obey, they would be destroyed, torn down. But, he said, they wouldn't just be destroyed. I will have you, Jeremiah, plant them somewhere else. Root them up, pick them up, and plant them somewhere else. And this is that process that God used. God made a promise. And we'll talk more about that promise in a couple of moments. Ancient Irish legends say that Princess Tetefi then married a high king of Ireland that actually was from the Perez line. Remember, Judah had two children, Zerah and Perez and Zerah. And the one, Zerah, stuck his hand out. They put a red ribbon about that, and he withdrew the hand. And then Perez came out, and then Zerah came out. And you're going to talk about the firstborn. Well, this is the one that came out first, but the other guy was firstborn. It's an interesting history. I mean, it's all in the Jeremiah, in the scripture. And then you can read about other things. You go to Northern Ireland, and in Ulster, they've got the red hand. You see it on their flag. Red hand coming probably from that red hand sticking out of Zerah. And so we get Judah with the marriage of Tetefi to another high king of Ireland who had come from Israel. And so you find the line of the kings continuing. God working these interesting things out. It's fascinating to see where these things took place. There's also stories that Jeremiah started a college here to train people in the way of God. It's fascinating history. You can read some of this. Go to ucg.org website and type in Jeremiah and Ireland, and then you'll come up with some interesting things. And if you want to talk to these folks down here, they've got a lot of history. So David and his mom have some books and things like that. They've studied it a good bit. Interesting. Now, on top of this mound, this hill of Tara, they say, well, the stone of destiny is up there. I looked all around. We went down after we saw this and said, where is this stone of destiny? Well, it's up on the hill. Oh, this it? I don't think so. Looks more like a place for pigeons. But you do some research and study, and it appears as though when the pagans had set their things up, you know, going back, like I said, just a few miles from that Newgrange, they set up this pillar, which is probably a phallic symbol, and that was undoubtedly torn down, and another stone actually put there, which is the stone of destiny. Now, ancient Irish legends say that Jeremiah brought with him when he came from Egypt, on through Spain and then into Ireland, some national treasures from the temple. So he wasn't just, you know, running half naked in a rowboat, but he brought a number of things with him, including the Leophale, or the Stone of Destiny, or Jacob's Stone. The Stone of Destiny. You go back into the scripture, remember the time when Jacob had that vision, and he saw this stairway to heaven. This stairway vision that he had. And he said he put his head on this pillow. And Genesis chapter 28, verse 13 says, "Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth.'" So this is a part of your promise, but yet it's not going to stop here. Their descendants will be as the dust of the earth. They will spread out. And this is God giving a promise. Now, again, to me, this ties in greatly with the Feast of Tabernacles and God's plan of salvation and bringing all these things together, and it all does tie together. But he says, verse 14, "Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread ahead to the east, to the west, the north, and the south. And in it, you and your seed and all the families of the earth will be blessed." Verse 15, "Behold," God says, "I'm with you. I'll keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." And then, verse 18 of Genesis 28 says, "Then Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil over the top of it." In verse 22, it says, "And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and all you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." And so God says, "I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your seed. All nations of the earth will be blessed by your descendants." And then Jacob took this stone and said, "I dedicate this to God, and I'm going to tithe appropriately to you because of the blessings that you've given me." 2 Kings 11 is just a reference to a custom that was when the kings began ruling in Israel. I'll just read it here in 2 Kings 11:12. Says, "He brought out the king's son, put a crown on him, gave him the testimony, and they made him king and anointed him." And so here's one instance of a king in Israel being coronated. In verse 14, it says, "When she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to the custom." And so with the coronation of a king, they did this at this stone, which is referred to as a stone of destiny. You have a destiny, Jacob, Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, to be great. And so you shall be rulers. Ezekiel 21, verse 26 says, "Thus says the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, abase him that is high." And so now it's talking about the crown over Israel and Judah. Verse 27, he says, "I will overturn it, and it'll be overturned no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him." He said, "I'm going to take this crown, and it is going to, something's going to happen. It's going to be overturned and overturned and overturned again. And that'll be the end of overturning until Christ comes, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And then you find, of course, that's what, you know, we go to the trumpets and we talk about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords returning and setting up his rule over all the earth. Now, the overturning And a lot of you have researched this, and I'm doing this in a very rudimentary area. If you haven't researched it, you'll find it interesting to do. And there's a lot of literature out there that will talk about this. But this stone of destiny, this stone that Jacob put his head on when he had that dream and made that covenant with God, was taken by Jeremiah to Tara. And kings for centuries were crowned on the hill of Tara. You go, that's this history. It's not speculation. And they ruled from that area, basically, and for as long as they were under the law went out from that area, the Tara Torah. Now, at one point, do you remember the year that it went to Scotland? What year? No, the time it went to Scotland from Ireland. Now, what year was that in history? Anybody? Now, this is going back a ways. At one point, hundreds of years ago, the stone in Ireland was then taken to Scotland and placed in an area that we visited while we were there. Kind of interesting to visit that too, called Scone. Now, some of you thought it was Scone. You heard of the Stone of Scone. Now, you go and you get this tour, and they're going to tell you, it's not Scone, it's Scone. You eat a scone, you go to Scone, the Scone Palace, the Stone of Scone. Anyway, so we visited this palace, and this is on the website of this palace, this Scone Palace. And you can see down there it says the crowning place of Scottish kings. And so for generations, the kings of Great Britain were crowned in Scotland at this palace because that's where the stone was. And here's a replica of it. This isn't it. This is a replica of it. And it's the Stone of Scone. It says it's a replica of the stone upon which the kings of the Scots were crowned until 1296 when the stone was taken to Westminster in London. So the stone was in Judah. It was moved. It was overturned to Ireland. And from Ireland, it was overturned to Scotland. And then from Scotland, it was overturned to England. And so there's been three overturns, and it will overturn no more until the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is crowned. And the kings have been crowned on that stone. And the Queen of England right now was coronated on that stone when she was coronated. And when, although it's in Scotland right now, it's in Edinburgh, Scotland right now, when the next king, probably Charles, is coronated, it will go back to Westminster and he will have the coronation on that stone, the same stone that apparently Israel laid his head on and that covenant was made. It's just interesting to see. I think it's fascinating to Kay and I personally. We saw that stone in Westminster back in 1974 when we visited, and it was under a throne. And it went back, actually, to Scotland because it was stolen from Scotland. Went back to Scotland and is there temporarily until the next coronation. And we saw it in Edinburgh when we were there a couple of years ago. And then we were to the Hill of Tara, where it started from there. And I think probably the place where Jacob laid his head was a place of Mount Moriah. I'm guessing that. You had any? Oh, Bethel. Okay, thank you. So we visited Bethel too. So, it's just interesting seeing this stone of God making a promise and carrying it through. Kay and I thought we'd bring it back to demonstrate it, but we figured it wouldn't go in the overhead, so we left it there Now, this is just a replica anyway. A lot of interesting history to study and see God's promises and how they come about. And it just really reinforces your faith and hope in the kingdom. Some observations about just God's people that remain faithful to the truth and God's way of life. A couple of days later then was the Day of Atonement. And Kay and I kept the Day of Atonement in Lalemridge, Ireland. And it's a member's home, actually, but it's more than that. He's got a factory under there. It's in an old city. But he has a factory under there, and he had 80 employees at one time in his metal shop. That was about 2007, and now he's got 3 employees because their economy has tanked also. But this is a place where they lived for a while up over that. Now this, if you notice, there's a screen there. And what's interesting about this, and I think instructional about those who are faithful, is services are Skyped. And we were connected to about 3 or 4 different locations. And a man in Wales gave the opening prayer. A man here in this place gave the closing prayer. A guy in England led songs. I gave the sermon from here, and it was broadcast out. And so all the people were together, though far away. Another view looking. I like this. One Faith, One Love is a song we were singing at that particular time. And there's a guy leading songs there. But people get innovative on staying connected with one another in order to stay connected to God. Instead of just, I'm too tired today or don't feel like it or whatever. This is looking back. Now, there were 4 baptized members there and 2 daughters of the couple there. There on the right-hand side is Christy Murphy. We've been to the feast. This is our 3rd time that we've spent the feast with them. And that Billy is a guy in the middle. I don't know how old he is. He's in his 80s somewhere. He was a farmer in Ireland and is currently retired. On the left is a lady who came into the church in the last few years. She's got a really interesting history. She's got relatives in Parliament and fairly well connected in things. And she was talking about some of these things with Ireland, TTAPE, and all those. She's got a good understanding of a lot of that. Now, if you look behind there, you see it goes out, those doors, it opens up onto that the porch. If you step out onto the porch, go behind Billy there, this is what you'll see. This is not directly taken from the balcony. I took this picture off the internet, but it's right there. It's a castle from the 14th century, and that bridge is a 14th century bridge. It's just really fascinating to see the history and how old things are. And but the bottom line is, here is the church in Ireland. That's pretty sad. You got 4 members. There's a couple more up in the northern part of Ireland, and that's a long ways down, so it wasn't feasible for them to come. But there aren't many members in Ireland. In all of Great Britain, there's about 160 in attendance. That's a very low number, actually. They've got the entire nation, the entire complex of Great Britain has about as many people as we have in our congregation. But they stay connected. They work to do whatever it takes to learn about God, to obey God, and remain faithful. Billy was talking, and he says, Hebrews 10:25, let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now the day of his return draws near. He said, there are some people that just sit at home and get a sermon on the internet or something. He says, but we feel it's necessary to meet together, you know, to be with one another and to fellowship. And they get together every week, this small group that's probably even smaller than some at-home group. And again, that's people do what they do before God, but I just appreciate the faithfulness of them realizing they need each other. They need the interaction with one another. They need each other's support and common goal. Well, of course, atonement ends. The sun goes down, and I had to keep up my strength for atonement, and it's just seemed like the thing to do to keep up my strength when in Rome, do as the Romans do. So we followed the biblical admonition, Deuteronomy 14:26. You may spend the money whatever your heart's content, to buy beef, lamb, wine, strong drink, and whatever you desire. Well, Ireland's certainly the place to find some strong drink. and that meal was in Dublin with a it's a shepherd's pie, and they had some really good meals there. The drink there actually is Jameson. We toured the Jameson whiskey distillery and tried some strong drink. Rejoice before the Lord. Then we went over to Scotland for the feast, and this is where we met. It's Albert Hall's Stirling. Spent 8 days there, and I still don't know how many holes it takes to fill the Albert's Hall. Only Beatles fans would get that. Right? You're not Beatles fan. That's okay. Anyway, really nice facility. This is the interior of it. There are about 240 people there for the feast. I'll have a few more shots of that in a little bit. But we were around this Stirling, Scotland, and Stirling is an old city. You go up the hill from Albert Hall's, and you'll find a castle on top. And a number of buildings around it. It's got a lot of history. This is a church called the Erskine Church, or the Erskine Church, I don't know exactly. It was interesting to read about these. Here's the Erskine Church. Ebenezer Erskine, one of the ministers of Stirling, left the Church of Scotland with many followers in 1730. In 1740, the first Secession Church was built here. That sounds familiar. They didn't get along with the Church of Scotland, and so, well, we'll start our own church. And so they started their own church. You go up the hill a little bit from there, and you find a church called the Church of the Holy Rood. Now, to me, that sounds like an oxymoron, right? I mean, Holy Rood. But Rood is a name for cross, so they call it the Church of the Holy Cross, the Church of the Holy Rood. Now, you read about this church. There's another shot of the Church of the Holy Rood. And what it gives a little definition of things. It says, in 1656, following a quarrel between two ministers of the church and their followers, the town council had a partition built where the crossing now is, thus forming two charges, the East Church and the West Church, each with its own minister. Situation continued until 1935, and the two congregations were united under one minister. They finally got it together after 300 years, but I mean, we could take some hints from these people, you know, and got a church instead of separating, we'll put a partition down the middle, you know, and you guys meet on this side, and we'll meet on this side, and we'll preach the same sermon for me instead of him, you know. Things don't change, right? There's nothing new under the sun. Division, splits, and things like that. And it actually makes me sad, you know. There sometimes is a reason to split, and there are more times than not reasons to do so. And just 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10 says, I beg you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with each other and not be split into groups. I beg you be completely joined together by having the same mind of thinking and the same purpose. Again, God's purpose, God's plan. Verse 11, my brothers and sisters, some people from Chloe's family have told me quite plainly that there are quarrels among you. Unfortunately. So, strive for unity. The splits, hopefully it doesn't take 300 years for us to get our act together. A lot of it is because we sit on the throne of right, you know. Thought that was an interesting thing. The throne of right. I'm on the throne of right, so I got my church here, and you guys are kind of wrong. In James 4, verse 1, where do all the fights and quarrels come from among you? And I know, you know, Kay and I have given marriage seminars and that type of thing, and I don't like quarrels and fights, but we got into a couple while we were there, and we finally worked it out. When you tour areas, especially areas like this, and there are many places around the world that are just beds of conflict for years, Braveheart down at the left, and other periods of history, and you find the Scottish fighting the English, and the Irish fighting the English, and you still, you know, you got Northern Ireland and the Republic of Ireland, and Northern Ireland, and you drive in the southern part of Ireland with kilometers, and you cross the line, and then it turns to miles per hour. And, you know, it just, why? I mean, the difference and the divisions. And Ireland is talking about maybe getting back with England, but they lean towards Germany. And Scotland, in a year from now, is going to vote to either stay with England or to be on its own. And there's just a lot of division, a lot of fighting. A lot of tribal warfare took place, clans fighting clans. And you see some of the history there one example, there were something like 16 clans, this was back hundreds of years ago, in Scotland. And one guy said, hey, we could become united. Just think, with all of our strengths and our clans, you know, they're tough, if we just all got together and made one nation. Kind of like the United States, you got your clans and things, but we'll be one nation. And some of them thought, well, that's a good idea. So this guy, he said, okay, well, you come and we'll talk. You know, kind of like the president's doing now with the Republicans. In fact, very similar. Oh, so he got them to come one at a time. And as these kings came, these clans leaders came, this guy that was getting everybody together would take this one and say, oh, good to have you. And he brought him in and he killed him. And then the next guy would come, and so he killed like nine of these guys, or however many said they were going to get together. And so you think about this. So you're a clans leader, and here comes the great white throne judgment. And up you pop. Okay, you're resurrected. And you've got somebody, let's say you come, and you say, hey! We've got this opportunity to all be united under one king. Now, how much reception do you think you're going to get? Not on your life! You know. Interesting to think about some of those things, but wars, constant fighting. I got into a scuffle myself while I was there, actually, but this is another. This was actually at the William Wallace Memorial. William Wallace, Braveheart, right? Not actually, because Bruce was the actually Braveheart. But there, he this guy was giving a demonstration of the battle that Braveheart won, that big one you see, and if you watch the movie, and so I got into a tuffle with him. He kind of enjoyed that. You know, you look at the wars, the fightings, and it's all about one person wanting to dominate somebody else. And somebody said, and I think you'd have to think about it, but every war is somebody wanting to dominate somebody else. In other words, put you under. For those of you that saw Braveheart, remember this. In Braveheart, literally, William Wallace was dragged through the streets behind a horse for several miles, and then he was drawn and quartered. He was hanged for a while, not to death, cut him down before he died. And then they drew him and quartered him and broke him into pieces and sent his parts all over the country, cut his head off and set it on a pole. And he was doing it all for freedom. He was yelling freedom there. We get a certain amount of freedom. You know, we have certain amounts of freedom in this country, but actually we are really, really held captive by the master. But Jeremiah 30 verse 4 says, "This message the Lord gave concerning Israel and Judah. This is what the Lord says. I hear the cries of fear. There is terror and no peace." Look around at the world and some of the things that even Fred was describing in his sermonette. "For in that day, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I'll break the yoke from their necks and snap their chains, and foreigners will no longer be their masters." All the wars through all history and all time and all of the captivities that have gone on will be done. Jeremiah 30 verse 9 says, "For my people will serve the Lord their God and their king descended from David, and the king I will raise up for them. So do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, Israel, says the Lord, for I will bring you home again from distant lands. Your children will return from exile. Israel will return to a life of peace and quiet, and no one will terrorize them." It'd be nice, wouldn't it? This is what we have to look forward to. This is what we went to the feast to commemorate this time yet ahead. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. He laid the foundations of heaven and earth," and he did it all basically for us. And he says, "plans to prosper you, not harm you. Plans to give you hope for a future, Fred. And then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you." That's what it's about. And you see these areas. I mean, even going back to Virginia and some of the areas of the Civil War, and you find those that died by the thousands and people that died in the factories of Bangladesh or whatever. Finally, we have that freedom that comes through God. Had a number of other lessons. One is, of course, we talked about before the feast, go and to be a good light. I like this sign in Scotland. "Resemble not the slimy snails, with their filth record their trails. Let it be said where you have been, you leave the face of nature clean." You got to do it in Irish, because if you say where you have been, wouldn't make any sense, right? But how do you think about that? Wherever you were, what did you leave? Did you leave behind a slimy trail of bitterness or of gossip or bad example? Or did you leave where you have been clean? Another lesson. Sometimes we think, oh, I don't have to pay attention to the rules, right? The traffic rules, be anything else. You know, you got to be careful. I found that out myself. Just saw the sign and no, I didn't listen. Just a little bit about the Feast of Tabernacles in Stirling. There's a kids' choir. They got a kids' group. They're very small as far as children. There were a lot of young adults there, but not a lot of small children. There's a couple of the kids. There's Billy, the guy that was in Atonement with. The couple there, and the guy with the kilts, he's from Texas. If you look carefully down at the bottom, he's got his cowboy boots there. He gave the sermon on the last great day. And he gave it in that outfit. They did have a child care program for the kids. And you keep running around, I'm going to put you on the pole again. You know? So there's a couple that's from, I don't know what part of the Great Britain they're from, but at a fun show that we had, the guy playing the bagpipes there is the husband of one of the members. And it puts you in mind when you go to places that are out and about, you see the varieties. Romans 12:4, though we are many, we are one body in union with Christ. We're all joined together, each as different parts of the body. And you find different cultures, you find different backgrounds of people and different circumstances they're in. But wherever you go, wherever you went to the feast, you found you're one body with people that are different than you in one way or the other, but the same with the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:18, God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. Now, He called those people the way He wants them. And I think to respect that and to realize they're going to be a little different, but that'll make me better. Love one another. This is the last great day. A number of the guys that dress in. I personally did not wear a kilt. I would prefer not to. The guy there in the red kilt is from Scotland. I mean, he's dyed-in-the-wool Scottish. Alex Preston. You've been to the feast with him before, Joe? Yeah, Alex Preston and his family live in Stirling and just foundations there in that area. He went up in his kilt early on, and he said he wasn't going to tell anybody the secret. I, the guy that I was in a sword fight with up on the hill at the Wallace Monument, I did ask him, the history of kilts and things. For one thing, Braveheart wearing a kilt, he said kilts hadn't been developed by that point, so Braveheart, this is the bus driver who said that. But I asked him about kilts, and I said, okay, tell me. Did they wear anything under the kilt? No self-respecting Scot would wear anything under his kilt. I do not know if these guys were self-respecting or not. And you can't help but think about God's plan for mankind, what He's going to do with all mankind. You go to a place, this is the old kirkyard, the old churchyard, and all over this place is graves. And of course, a lot of the grave sites go back for hundreds of years. You find all these dead people that one day are going to be resurrected. And it gives you a lot of cause for thought, it's just exciting. This is on that old kirkyard. It says, here the gravestones are in rows facing east where the sun rises and the last trumpet shall sound. Well, they've got a little, I doubt if there'll be very many people when the last trumpet sounds that'll be raised up at that time, but indeed, they will rise up. And think about the people and the time in which they lived and the circumstances in which they lived and died. But Ezekiel 37:12 says, thus says the Lord God, I'll cause you to come up out of your graves. And there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and bones came together, bone to bone. And the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. We can think a lot about that resurrection and what it means to you personally with people who are close to you. And I pondered this gravestone, and there were many like it. This is just one where they seem to stack them on top of one another. This is the family of Charles Russell. He died in 1923. His wife Mary died in 1946. His daughter Jean died in 1997. His son-in-law Ernest Ripley died in 2002. And Mary Russell just recently died in 2012. You think of things and maybe different ways, but 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, for in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order. And I really believe this, each one in his own order is talking about, you know, the first fruits resurrected at Christ's return and the rest resurrected in the great white throne judgment. But think about it this way. Here was Charles Russell that died in 1923 and they placed him. And then his wife died and they placed her. His daughter died and they placed her. And then his son-in-law died and they placed him. And then his wife died and they placed her. Now, when the resurrection comes, how are they going to be resurrected? Well, the last one planted comes first, right? Otherwise, the first one's got a lot of bodies to go through. And I know this isn't really what this is talking about either, but on the other hand, Matthew 19:30 says, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." So here, the last one to die was his granddaughter, and she'll come up. And the next one, and finally, the first one that was planted rises last. I don't know if there's much to that. And I also get to thinking a little bit about, is a great white throne judgment, is everybody going to be resurrected all at the same time? Or will there be waves of them? You know, you resurrect a couple of generations, and then you relate, and you teach them God's way, and then we can go back and teach those next generations and start relating to them. I don't know. I said it's not a doctor. This is speculation. Is God really in such a hurry that it's just going to be 100 years, or will each person have 100 in waves? I don't know. I'm asking the question. I don't know the answer. Revelation 20:12 says, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." And small and great can mean a number of different things. And the books were open to their knowledge and understanding. But think of small and great in a number of different ways. And I'm thinking about small and great in age. You know, you got a small one over here that's just a few weeks old. And then you've got a great one in the back, Mrs. Patz, that's older than that. You know, you think about Charles Russell dying at age 42. Some of you have friends or relatives that have died at about age 42. That's pretty young. Got a very close friend that died close to that age. His wife lived till 60, same age that my mom died at. I'm older than that now. Their son James died at age 4. That's been going on for some time too, hasn't it? He's the small, in that small little casket that died, and actually he was first, because he died in 1918. And then you got their daughter that died at age 80 and son-in-law that died at age 92. They're all promoted to glory. Well, not yet. But the bottom line is the dead, small and great, young and old, of great stature, size, place in life, all to be resurrected and brought up. And it really makes you look forward to that time when God's plan is fulfilled. And then Isaiah 9 verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the coronation of the king that we talked about. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The increase of his government, not the governments of the world, not the fightings and the warrings anymore. "And a peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with justice and judgment from that time forward, even forever." And as we've talked about, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.